Now, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me for our second study in the book of Revelation. I have shared with you that I will be unfolding to you some thoughts on the book of Revelation that could be a little different than some of the thoughts that you may have been exposed to. They may not be. I have found the Holy Spirit has a strange way of informing us and inspiring us and enlightening us all as to similar truths. It's amazing, as the Lord has allowed me the privilege of teaching and preaching about the book of Revelation, at the number of folks who've come up and have said to me, you know, I thought that really would be what that meant all these years. And so it's good and comforting for us to find the Spirit of God verifies many times insights that we have that we thought, well, nobody else would think that except me. So you're going to find, I'm sure, that as we're studying through this book, that there are going to be those challenges and insights the Spirit of God will give to me and to you that will be compatible and challenging, and there will be those that will be different. It's not my purpose in this study to try to exhaust all of the different interpretations. We could do that, but that would take a long time for us to get into all the different views. There will be times when I'll try to expose some of those views, and then you'll have to let the Spirit of God help you to understand which one is more applicable and which one is more meaningful to you. In the first three chapters, we have looked at the challenge which the Lord has given to His church. I interpret the seven churches that are spelled out in these first three chapters as being real churches that really existed, selected by the Lord, the number seven being a number of fullness or completeness, to reveal to us the church as she will always be, or the church as she is in all of her conditions, in all the different spiritual conditions that the Lord finds His church. The church has a mission to fulfill. I believe that's one of the great tasks that the book of Revelation unfolds, the challenge to the church to fulfill the mission which God has for her. And that mission is revealed in the symbol of the lampstands. The lampstand is that instrument that receives and dispenses light. That's what we are to be in the Lord. We are to be lights in the world. Peter wrote, and you'll not need to turn to this, I'll simply give you the reference for it, but in the letter Peter wrote to the churches of Asia, in the first letter and in the second chapter, he made this statement after describing the church like a temple, like a building made out of living stones in which the Lord dwells. He said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim." You are something with a responsibility of something. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When God calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light, He wants us to be that light that shines into a darkening world. The church collectively together is identified in this book of Revelation as the lampstand. The lampstand has a purpose. It has a mission. And that purpose is to experience Christ, who is the light of life, and to dispense that light out into a darkening world in order that men may be brought to the light, just as we've been brought to the light. We have found John describing the Lord Jesus in all of His magnificent resurrection glory as He stands in the midst of His church and walks among her, investigating and checking up on her as to how she's getting the job done. How are you getting along, functioning as the lampstand which God has designed you to be, both collectively as a church and individually as a Christian? See, that's the challenge that the book of Revelation has for each one of us. We can fail to fulfill our function as a lampstand if we lose our love. That initial love that enabled us to respond to Christ, and the love which He produced in us for Him and for one another as believers, and also for a lost world. We can lose our capacity to function as a lampstand if we have fear of what we may have to suffer. The hardships that are going to come because we dare to stand and be the voice that God needs crying in the wilderness. We can fail to fulfill the mission which God has for us as a lampstand if we compromise our convictions of morality. If we become entangled in all of the different doctrines and the false teachings that we now are faced with in this modern age in which we're living. We can fail to fulfill our function as the lampstand individually and collectively as a church if we don't step through the open doors that God gives us, opportunities that God opens to us, because we think we can't do it. We feel such little strength. We can fail to fulfill that mission which God has for us if in fact we arrive at the place where we feel we have done everything that we need to do. We've fulfilled our responsibilities. After all, look at where we are. Look at what we've done. And we can rest on our laurels and become lukewarm to the point that the Lord says, you're like bitter water that's warmed over that I need to spew out of my mouth. Now the invitation and the challenge is for us, both collectively as a church and individually as Christians, is for us to respond to the invitation the Lord gives for us to experience fellowship with Him. As He knocks upon our heart's door and as He speaks through the voice of His Holy Spirit, through His living Word, open your heart up. Let me enter in and have fellowship with you. And you have fellowship with me. And it's in that kind of a relationship that God equips us and empowers us and enables us to function as the lampstand which He's designed us to be. We look now to the fourth and the fifth chapters. The fourth chapter is the chapter that focuses upon the throne of God. When the disciples gathered with the Lord Jesus during those last 40 years that He was alive upon this earth, He told them, I want to meet you at a certain place in order that we can talk together about all the mission that I've given you. He had told them that the mission was a great mission. When He was with them on the Mount of Olives, we find Matthew recording this incident in the 24th chapter of his gospel, and he told them that the greatest key to the end time, when everything was going to be worked out according to the ultimate plan and will of God, the greatest key to the end time will be that the gospel will be preached unto all the nations. He said, the end will not come until that happens. There are going to be a lot of things that are going to be happening upon the earth. Wars and rumors of wars. Nations rising against nations. There will be love that will grow cold. All of these things are going to be a part of the atmosphere of what's been going on for the 2,000 years since Jesus was here upon this earth, crucified and was resurrected, until He comes again, which the Bible calls the end time period. Now you need to be understanding of that. Because if you think of the end time period as that period which is going to come always after your time, which we sometimes think, the end times after me, you will not realize that the end time events and happenings have been going on from the time of Jesus, His crucifixion and resurrection, until He comes again. The Lord Himself spoke about the end time as beginning in His time. He said, we're already in the end time. And John, who lived a few years after Jesus was alive here upon this earth, wrote about the end time as being now. He said, already there are antichrists that are arising in the world. The end time, therefore, is the time of the period from Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection until He comes again. Now, it's in this end time period that the church is given a great challenge. The challenge to function as the lampstand, fulfilling the mission of God to reach out into a world and to bring men to Christ And the Lord said, the end time will not come until the gospel has been proclaimed into all the nations of the earth. That's what he told the disciples. It was the mission given to the church at that time. It is the mission given to the Fielder Road Baptist Church, the Southcliff Baptist Church, and every Christian church in this entire world. The challenge to fulfill the mission, the gospel preached into all the nations before the end time will come. When the Lord gathered with the disciples on the mountain, before he was going to be ascended, he spoke to the disciples and said, I want to meet you at this place, probably a place where they had prayed and studied together before. And he said, we're going to talk together about this. Matthew records this incident in the 28th chapter of his gospel. We commonly call this the Great Commission. But sometimes we leave out the setting, the backdrop against which that commission was given. The Lord gathered with the disciples. They had already gotten there. And then he arrives. And Matthew tells us in verse 16 of that 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew that they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. That little word doubted is an interesting word. It isn't a word that speaks about the fact that they discounted who he was or the validity of his being God's Son who's crucified, resurrected from the dead. No, that's not the word that's used. They didn't discount the fact that Jesus had been crucified and was resurrected and they were witnesses of that event. Because they had gone through the experience. The word doubted here, more accurately, is translated confused. They worshiped the Lord, but they were confused. They were confused about the enormity of the task which he had given to them. The gospel being preached to all the nations of the earth. When you and I think about the challenge that's given to the Fielder Road Baptist Church, we can have the same kind of response, confusion. How can we do what is the responsibility to be done here? How can we ever get the task done? Well, if you think it's tough for you to think about what you need to do, can you think about how tough it must have been for them to think about what they had to do? They didn't have a television. They didn't have a radio. They didn't have an automobile. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have bicycles. They didn't even have a mimeograph machine. And yet the Lord said the task is to get the gospel out into all the nations. And they were confused about it. And the Lord acknowledged and understood that confusion. And he spoke to them these words. Men, I understand, but I want you to know that all authority and power both in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you're going out into the world, make disciples. Go into all the nations and make disciples. And then, as they respond to the invitation of becoming a follower of mine, you take them and identify them with the fellowship of believers, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Then you continuously train them and teach them to live just like I've trained you to live. And I want to promise you something, men. I want to promise you something. I'm going to be with you as you do the job. And then comes the most interesting little statement that we leave out so much in the Great Commission. I will be with you to the end of the ages. What ages? All the ages. Until the finality of the Lord's work upon this earth. Until that climax of His coming again. I find it an explosive thought to look at the simple little conclusion of the Great Commission and the promise the Lord makes to His people, His church. I will be with you to the end of the ages. It's my firm conviction, therefore, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be here upon this earth with a mission to fulfill until the Lord comes again in grand climax. That's my personal conviction. Now, when we move then through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation and listen to the challenge of the Lord to the church to be the lampstand shining out into a darkened world,
investigating her as to how she's getting the job done, determining that the Ephesian church had lost its love all the way to the Laodicean church that had become lukewarm, giving us these examples so that we too, as we recognize the Lord standing in our midst and walking among us, investigating us in 1985 as to how we're fulfilling the mission God's left us to fulfill of being God's lampstands shining out into this darkened world that the church is in even today in this 20th century. The question is, can we get the job done? I would probably be safe in saying that most of us are about as confused about how we can do the job, even with all of our resources, as those early New Testament disciples were confused about how they could do the resources. Now the Lord gives us the answer. Just as the Lord Jesus spoke to those disciples on the mountain and said, "Men, I want you to recognize that the ability to get the job done is not in you, it's in me. All the authority and power of heaven and all the authority and power on this earth has been given to me, and I'm investing that power in you. Now you move out into all the nations, making disciples out of those who will respond, and I will be with you in it through to the end." And that's the point of the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation. As our Lord has given challenge to the church to be the mission of being the lampstand, He comes then to give the church the assurance that He is in fact the Creator on the throne room, in the throne room, on the control center of all eternity. He's got the authority and He's got the power to empower the church throughout all the ages to get the job done. And if the church discovers she's loveless, He's got the power to return love to her. If she discovers she's weak and helpless, He's got the power for her to get the job done. If she feels she can't step through the open doors, He's got the power to enable her to step through the open doors. For He is the Creator of all the whole of the universe. He is in the throne room, on the throne, in control of all of it. What a tremendous challenge that ought to be to every one of us. Now let's look, if you will, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. "After these things, John said, I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet," so that trumpet voice is identified to the same trumpet voice that John heard in chapter 1, verse 10. And that voice was the Lord Jesus. And the voice here is the Lord Jesus. His voice is like a trumpet. It got his attention. "And the Lord said to him, I want you to come up here, John. I'm going to show you what must take place after these things." There are those who would interpret this as the invitation for the church to come out of the earth and to come to be with the Lord. I don't understand that myself. I believe that this is a specific individual invitation to John to come and to get a deeper revelation. The door opening in heaven is that God is going to give him deeper insights into the things of God than he has up to this point. And the invitation is not extended to me, to the church, but rather it's extended to John as an individual. "John, you come up here. I'm going to show you the things that are going to take place after these things." And immediately John says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne standing in heaven, and there was one sitting on the throne." And John begins to look at the one who's sitting on the throne, and he is so awestruck and sees that unbelievable character sitting on the throne that the description cannot be understood except in terms of brilliant, costly stones, that which the early man considered to be the most valuable possessions that you could have. He said, "I saw that one who was sitting on the throne. He was like a jasper stone." He wasn't a jasper stone, but his character, his brilliance was comparable to a jasper stone, a sardis in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. A jasper stone is a translucent stone of many, many translucent colors. There are those today who believe that it was like the modern diamond that we have. The sardis stone is red in appearance. The rainbow, of course, would have the colors of the rainbow, a symbol of the covenant promises of God, that God, who makes promises to His people, is going to keep those promises. So we see God the great heavenly Father seated on the throne, the control center of the universe, the one who's created it all, the one who sustains it all, the one who is in control of it all, the one who's going to bring it all to his own climax, according to his plan, according to his design, according to his purpose. And the world doesn't have to panic if we believe in the Lord. Notice again, around the throne were 24 other thrones. The throne concept would be that these individual creatures, whatever they are, whoever they are going to be in some powerful position. A throne would depict the ability to rule. Now, who are these 24 individuals or elders seated around the throne? They're clothed in white garments. They've got golden crowns on their heads. It is the only time in the book of Revelation that the number 24 is used. The only time. When the church is spoken of, it always is spoken of with the number 12. Whether it's speaking about the Old Testament saints or it's speaking about the New Testament saints. But here, the only time it's used, the number 24 is in relationship to these 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Some interpret the 24 elders as the church in heaven already. But when we look through the book of Revelation, we find that, for instance, in the fifth chapter, one of the elders speaks to John and tells him about something that the church didn't know anything about, and neither did the angels of heaven know anything about, except this one elder who knew something about it. Another portion of the book of Revelation will find John speaking to one of the elders, and he addresses him as Sir. And it is a term that is never used in any scripture anywhere in all the Bible where one believer addresses another believer. It's an entirely different term, and John addresses the elder as Sir. We find on another occasion that the 24 elders are singing a song to God about how marvelous it is that He has redeemed men out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they're praising God because He's done this as though they're standing back and they're observing what God has done for sinful humanity to redeem them. My personal interpretation is that the 24 elders are, in fact, 24 heavenly elders, heavenly creatures that are given authority and power by God to assist Him in the operation of His creation. And they are seated on thrones around the central throne, the control center of the universe. Verse 5 tells us that from the throne there was the appearance of flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And any time you see this description, you're going to get a picture of something that describes in nature image the enormity of power and the presence of God who is about to do something that is stupendous. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Again, remember, this is symbolic language. What are these seven lamps of fire? Well, we find the description given to us in verse 5, the seven spirits of God. God's Holy Spirit is not seven Holy Spirits. The number seven is the symbol of what? Fullness. So the seven lamps, the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God, is God's Holy Spirit in all of His fullness. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. A sea of glass like crystal. I don't know whether you're a fisherman or not. Some of you may have been out on a lake when there was absolutely no wind whatsoever. And you may have commented to a fishing buddy, "This lake is just like a mirror." Now, what you were saying is that right now, this lake is in a state of absolute perfect calm. And that's exactly the description that John is given of the atmosphere in the control center of the universe as he sees God sitting on His throne, surrounded by these heavenly angelic creatures, these heavenly elders who have power to assist God to carry out and fulfill God's great operations. In that control center, there is no panic whatsoever. There is absolute, total calm. What a contrast from what's going on in this old world in which we live. And every time we turn on our television and watch a newscast, every time we pick up a newspaper and read, we're reading about murder and rape, we're reading about wars and rumors of wars, we're reading about this conflict and that conflict, we're reading about this earthquake and that turbulence, we're reading about confusion and chaos. That's the condition of this old earth. But I want you to know the one who is in control and bringing it all to a climax is sitting on his throne. He is in control and there is no panic with God. For God is in control and there's absolute calm. The four living creatures remind us of the seraphim and the cherubim of the Old Testament. Some kind of divine creature God created that may in fact be representative of the creation of the earth, the creatures on the earth, or they may be responsible in some way. We're not told. We simply have to look at what the Scripture says and then understand as much as the Spirit of God will enlighten us to understand. These four living creatures, they've got eyes in front and behind, indicating they can see in all directions, or they have a great knowledge of what's going on. The first was like a lion. That would be the wild animals of the earth. The second creature was like a calf. That would be the domesticated creatures of the earth. And the third creature had a face like a man. That would be man himself. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And that would be the bird creation. And these four living creatures, each one of them had six wings. Wings would be a symbol of their swiftness, their ability to move at any place in all of God's creation, to be at God's disposal to do whatever God needs to do in regard to what God is doing about His creation. Full of eyes around and behind, and day and night they do not cease to say to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who was and is and who is to come." Whoever they are, if they represent creation or they are some kind of angelic being that is assigned to assist God in dealing with His creation, then whatever they do, they worship God and call Him holy, holy, holy. Now, when these living creatures get excited and give glory and honor to God and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, it excites the 24 elders. The creatures are described as being closer in to the throne even than the 24 elders. So if you can imagine, here is a throne. Around the throne, the four creatures. And around the four creatures are the 24 heavenly elders. And it's sort of like a spontaneous spiritual atomic reaction. The 24 elder, the four creatures, they begin to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." And immediately, the 24 elders fall down before the Lord, and they cast their crowns before them, and they join in, and they add in the song, "Worthy art thou, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Now what God is doing is showing John something that's going on in heaven. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus taught us to pray? "Thy will be done on this earth as the will of God is going on in heaven." We see a picture of God on His throne in heaven, and we see angelic beings doing something. It ought to help each one of us to recognize that we too, if these angelic beings are worshiping God in heaven, that's certainly something we ought to be doing down here on this earth. Giving recognition to God and praise to God as the Creator of the universe. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. I wish we had time to go into so many different thoughts that we could share together, but chapter 5 is really the heart of this throne scene. John is continuing to look at God sitting on His throne, and he sees in the hand of the Father a book, a scroll. It's written inside and on the back. That's apocalyptic language or symbolic language saying that it is written full. There isn't any blank space. So that whatever is in this book is absolutely filled up. But would you notice something else? It's not only a book that's filled up, it is absolutely complete in its content, but it's sealed up with seven seals. Let me see if I can help you to think in your mind about what this book is in the hand of the Father as He sits on His throne, who is the Creator, in control of His creation, never panicking, but in total absolute calm because He knows how all of it is going to be worked out. And what a contrast for those of us who are the people of God and this old world who sit down here in our little confused state wondering how in the world all of it's ever going to end up. And some of us Christians can go around pushing panic buttons every time the stock market falls or every time there's a war that breaks out or something else happens, and we begin to wonder, I wonder if God's really in control. I wonder how it's going to really work out. Again, let me remind you that I believe that the great message of the book of Revelation is that it doesn't make any difference what happens. The Lord's promise to His people is, you don't have to be afraid. I've got my hand on you. I'm the first and the last. I stand in the midst of you. I've got you in the palm of my hand. Don't be afraid of anything. What kind of book are we talking about? In the ancient days, a book was in fact a scroll. It was rolled up. Can you imagine a scroll that's rolled up, that has a long sheet of papyrus paper, and it's rolled up, and it's written on the front, and it's written on the back, and after it's rolled up, it forms a roll. And on the outside edge of that final portion of the paper, we find the edge in the scroll, and we start sealing it. We seal one seal, two seals, three seals, four seals, five, and we come seven seals. Seven is the number of fullness. So it is completely sealed up with seven seals. Now, if I'm going to get into that scroll and find out what's written inside that scroll, what am I going to have to do? I break number seal number one. Do I get inside the scroll? I don't get inside the scroll yet. Can't open it up yet. I break the second seal. Am I inside the scroll? No. All of this is preliminary to my getting inside the scroll. I haven't gotten inside the scroll yet. I break the third seal. I break the fourth. I break the fifth. I break the sixth. Have I gotten inside the scroll yet? No. It's all preliminary to getting inside the content of the scroll. I've got to come and break the seventh seal before I can begin unrolling it and finding out what's inside it, what the contents are. And that's exactly what we're going to discover. That the seven seals that seal the scroll of God are in fact preliminary activities and events that are going on and have been going on from the time Jesus Christ was walking upon this earth, crucified and buried and resurrected, until He comes again. And the breaking of the seventh seal is going to introduce us to the grand climax and the very end of time. But we'll find that the seventh seal, because God wants to elaborate on that and enlarge upon that, is going to turn in that fluid language of the apocalypse into 12 trumpets that are being blasted. And they're going to announce something in more detail about some of the events of the end time. And we begin to blast trumpets. And we get the seventh trumpet blasted. And we find the seventh trumpet, strangely, in that fluid language of the apocalypse, begins to flow into not a trumpet at all, but seven bowls or vials that are filled in full measure with the judgment of God as He's going to pour out His judgment upon a rebellious world. And we'll find in all of this the activity of God as God tries to bring His judgment upon a world in cooperation, listen carefully, in cooperation with the church, functioning, fulfilling its mission as a lampstand, God judging the world to try to bring her to her knees so that she will repent and respond to the message of God's people as God's people become God's witness, dispensing out His light of life, the hope of the world. Some are going to respond, most are going to reject. Which is exactly what's going on right now. So the scroll in the hand of God. What is that scroll in the hand of God? We'll discover that that scroll is in fact the destiny of God for humanity. the destiny of God for the unfolding of what's going to happen in the future, the climax of God for His creation, the plan of God, how God's going to work it all out. And let's remember that God's sitting on His throne and He's not panicked about any of it because He knows exactly how it's going to all work out. He's in control. And there may be times when Satan and the forces of evil rise up with power and it appears as though they're winning the battle, but they're not going to win the battle. The message that's given to us in this book of Revelation is that God is going to bring everything and it's going to work out to His plan, not the world's plan, not Satan's plan. But that's not really how John understood this. John felt a little bit like you and I sometimes feel when we face days and we just don't understand how everything could ever work out. And when he saw that scroll in the hand of the Father, he saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, going out into all of creation and seeking and trying to find somebody who was worthy to come and take that scroll of the destiny of God's purposes and God's plans out of the hand of God and open it up and work it out. And the strong angel looked the creation over and couldn't find anybody. Asked the question, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Would you notice in verse 3, nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open this scroll of the destiny of the earth, the plan of God. Nobody was worthy to open it. Nobody was able to open it. Nobody was able to look into it. And when John recognized that there was nobody who was able to take that scroll, the destiny of the world, the plan of God, and break it open and unfold it, he began to weep bitterly. He began to weep greatly because nobody was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. You ever felt a little like that? I don't know many of us who haven't. Lose a job. You don't have any earthly idea how you're going to take care of your family. Oh, it's so easy to begin to push the panic button, wonder how everything's going to work out. You can't see the future. It looks so dismal, so bleak. We've got folks today who, because they don't understand how it's going to work out and they have no relationship with God, they have no faith in God, that are pushing such panic buttons that they're sometimes taking those panic buttons and turning them into revolvers and putting them to their temples and pulling the triggers. They just can't understand how it's going to work out. And the world constantly is in this throes of how is it all going to work out? And our scientists will tell us it's not going to work out. The whole world is going to blow itself up. I've got some good news for you. There's not any scientist in Russia or America or any other place that's going to end this world with any kind of atomic bomb or anything else. Nobody's going to end this thing unless it be God. He's the one who's in control. Now, John couldn't understand that. The little church was facing hardship and persecution. John said, I'm a fellow partaker with you. I'm on this aisle. I was here placed here because I was preaching the gospel and I was giving a testimony of Jesus. And he just couldn't understand how these little churches were going to survive. And he wept greatly. But there was one of the heavenly elders with the authority and the power that God had invested in him to carry out the activities and the plans of God at God's disposal, that said to John, John, stop weeping. John, there's somebody who's worthy to open the book. Look at him. And John was shown a vision of a lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. There is one who's powerful like a lion, and he's powerful enough to open the book. And John turned around to look, and he saw between the throne, even on the inside of the four living creatures, closer to the throne than the 24 elders, or even closer than the four living creatures, on the inside of that, in between the throne, he saw not a lion, but a lamb. The heavenly elder says, God's got a lion, and he's going to break open the book. And John turned around to look at the lion, and he didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb. Strange little lamb. Because the lamb was standing, but it had been slain. The lamb standing, alive, but yet it had been slain. It had been put to death. It wasn't an ordinary kind of lamb, because he had seven horns and seven eyes. Horn is always a symbol of power. Seven being a symbol of fullness means that he had full power. Eyes, a symbol of knowledge, understanding, capacity to see everything. He had seven eyes. He had full understanding. Notice his eyes. One of the most beautiful symbolic pictures of the relationship the Holy Spirit has to Jesus. For those seven eyes are in fact the seven Holy Spirit. The sevenfold Holy Spirit. And they sang the song under the influence of the prayers of the people of God rising up like incense. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Why, the number of those angels, it was uncountable. Myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. And they joined in. They decided, we're going to sing with you. And they began to sing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then the creation decided, we're not going to get left out. And so all of God's creation began to join in. The things which are in heaven and the things on the earth and the things under the earth, the things in the sea and all things in them. I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept just saying, amen, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Can you imagine that scene going on? In the throne room, the control center of the universe, where everything is in the control of God in perfect calm, when they understand God is going to work it out. Now, do you know why all of that has been given to you and me? Because like frightened, confused little disciples 2,000 years ago, who after understanding their mission to be to get the gospel out to all the nations of the earth before he would come again, and they just couldn't understand how it could be done. And our Lord said, men, all authority both in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm your resource. I'm your power. Now get on out into all the nations and make disciples out of them. And when they respond, you baptize them and bring them into the fellowship. And then you keep on teaching them. Teach them to observe things like I've taught you to observe them. Teach them to live like I've taught you to live. And I'll make a promise to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. What a promise. The church has a big task. But God has promised his power for the job to be done. Now, Brother Bill, I purposefully decided I'd take a minute if we had any questions that anybody might like to ask. Since this is a little different, would you like to come and or sort of help me if somebody, if you have any questions over the first five chapters that we might be able to, at least I'll give you my understanding. We'll be delighted to try to share with you.
I'll be down here close to you, so if Brother Hal can't hear you, I'll pass the question on. And we have time for these questions, so share. Something surely tonight you'd like to have a little more amplification. And we might not get time for every one of them, but we'll get time for several. Don't be hesitant. This is Bible study time, okay? Just like you do. If you're in a Bible study class in Sunday school or in a seminar, that's what we want you to do. Inspiring as he's shared with us. And there are details on which we don't all agree on some of these interpretations. We know that. But the message that he gave to us tonight, the main idea is that God's in control.
Amen.
And God's going to work it out. And sometimes we fail to remember that. And we do get panicky. And we do get all upset. And we start thinking like it's dependent on us instead of like it's dependent on God. And that's our problem. Okay, someone, anyone. You're looking at it right now. You have a question. Raise your hand.
Right down here in the front.
Come on now. Okay, right here. Listen. Explain the seals again, Brother Hal. She wants to know about the seven seals on the scroll.
Right, we'll be covering that again tomorrow night as we move into the judgments of God. The seals are those instruments or little items that were used to seal a scroll. It would be much like, if you can let me use a postage stamp that would be sealed on the flap of the envelope. An official seal that you might have seen. You see, it's put on there. And that makes that sealed so that when the seal is broken, that's when you can get inside. And you know you've received something where the seal has not been broken and it's sealed there officially so that nobody can get inside it unless that seal is broken. The seal is broken, you know that somebody's gotten inside it. Those would be similar to what would have been used to seal a scroll. The seven seals are symbolic of the full, complete sealing of God. That is, God knows what's inside, but nobody else knows. But God's chosen, because of His mercy, to reveal what He's going to do. He sealed it, but He is going to reveal it. But He's going to reveal it through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord takes it out of the Father's hand, for the Father has committed all authority and all power into His Son. And so the Son is the one who is in fact going to work out the plan of God. That's why the book of Revelation started out as, quote, a revelation of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's going to focus all through this book on what the Lord now is going to do to carry out the will of His Father. The seals, therefore, are symbolic of the sealing of God on His plan. Now, when we look at the seals, we break the first seal and we recognize that we're not inside the scroll yet. We're not looking at the unfolding of that divine plan of the final climax. We break the second seal and we reckon, no, we're not there. We break the third, we break the fourth, we break the fifth. We come to the sixth, and the sixth seal broken introduces the end. The very end time, the coming of Christ, but it doesn't go into detail. It just says, it's here. And the seventh seal broken then turns into seven trumpets that elaborate more on the very end time of God climaxing His great redemptive plan. And so it's an elaboration. And the trumpets then, where seals conceal, trumpets announce. And we'll look at this a little more in detail tomorrow night. Does that answer your question?